As Christians, we are not fashionable. For fashion is generally about change, and I don't mean that we're not fashionable in terms of the clothes that we wear. But what I'm meaning is that because we don't change to align ourselves with what the spirit of the age is, that we are always deemed to be out of fashion. We're deemed to be old-fashioned. Because we don't allow the world to dictate to us what we are, what we believe, this opens us up to all sorts of criticisms. That people look at us in certain ways and say certain things to us. That they speak about us being irrelevant. They laugh at us and think that we are to be the butt of jokes. They say about how we need to get with the times in terms of what we believe. They seek to make us feel small and foolish, sometimes in subtle ways and sometimes in very obvious and open ways. But we're not alone in our age in this. This has been what God's people have had to deal with throughout the ages. For the history of the church is the history of suffering, of contempt, of ridicule at the hands of unbelievers. It's a history of both words and physical violence in terms of persecution of God's people. We already saw back in Psalm 120 in the first of the songs of ascent that the psalmist was crying out because the people around him lied about him and lied to him. But here in Psalm 123, the distress is caused by people ridiculing and holding God's people in contempt because of what they believe and who they are. In one sense, it's more fundamental, isn't it? It's an attack on what we believe, on the foundations of our faith. And that's something that is not only what they face, but it is very much what we face in our age. Again, perhaps in our land, we don't face the physical violence, but we face the sorts of things that are spoken of in this psalm. That we are told that what we believe has been disproved by science. We're told that that experts know the truth and that we don't. And so they say things like to us like, you don't believe that, do you? Or no one believes that sort of thing anymore. Or what are you wasting your time reading the Bible or praying? Why are you wasting your time going to church and so on? All along, though, the Lord says that people will say that what is good and true is actually false and evil and vice versa. Now, it seems that this psalm doesn't describe a particular point in time, but it's rather more general, and so that's why it can be so helpful. That, of course, we go through periods where we don't seem to be being treated in this way. But then also we go through times when either individually or collectively we face the sort of ridicule and contempt that is spoken of in this psalm. That the people of God are trampled upon and brought low one way or another. And when it's individually, if it's in the workplace, it can feel all the more difficult and all the more personal. When it is that the church in general is being ridiculed, it's less personal and in one sense easier to take. But when these things are happening, we're to realise that it's not just about us, is it? It's about the one that we love, the one that we serve. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the psalm and as we think about what is being said and how it applies to us, we need to see that when we are being laughed at, when we are being treated as being worthless, it's because they are reflecting what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ upon us as his people. And so we are to see the experiences that we go through, these bad and negative experiences, to see them in the right light, in the light of the kindness and the love and the mercy of God, as we see the psalmist do here. So let's look together at this psalm, a psalm which is in one sense a psalm of hope, because it expresses, although difficult circumstances, it shows a trust in the Lord that he is merciful. And so let's look together at verse 1 firstly. And firstly, simply, we're to trust the Lord. It's something that we see throughout Scripture, isn't it? And it's something that we need to keep being reminded of and keep being commended to, that we are to trust the Lord. The language here is perhaps slightly different. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. But we see straight away that this is what distinguishes us from the rest of the world. That we are the ones that look to the Lord in our times of trouble and difficulty, that he is the one that we trust. We've already seen a similar phrase at the beginning of Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But this time it seems even more definite. I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. That the psalmist sees by the eye of faith the one who he trusts, the one who is so good to him. And so he lifts up his eyes to the Lord. For he is the one who's enthroned in heaven. That should be our focus, shouldn't it? He should be our focus. He's the one that we worship. He's the one who guides us. He's the one who watches over us and keeps us, as we've seen in these previous psalms. And so we're told that the psalmist lifts up his eyes. I wonder if you've noticed how people sort of instinctively, when they are thinking, they often look upwards slightly. And all the more so when they that something goes wrong, they often look upwards. But they're not looking upwards to the Lord, are they? But there's something instinctive about the way that they look upwards. Well, our instinct should be to look upwards, but to look upwards, to raise our gaze to the Lord again. And of course, not by physical eyes, but that we might see the one who's on the throne in heaven. That we look upwards by the eyes of faith. And of course, as we do that, we're not looking to heaven, to look to angels as some do. They are merely the Lord's messengers, aren't they? Nor do we look to saints as some do. And they think that if they pray to the right saint on the right day, then their prayers will be answered. No, that is foolish, isn't it? It's nonsense. It's nowhere in Scripture. But we look to the Lord himself. We come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose throne we have access to at all times. It's extraordinary, isn't it? An extraordinary thought that we have access to the Lord's throne at all times. That he bids us to come to him, and yet how often slow we are to come to him. Now maybe it's because some of the references to the Lord and to his throne sound frightening. That Psalm 47 verse 8 tells that God is seated on his holy throne. And that sometimes we don't come and pray because we know that we've fallen into sin, and that we are aware of our unholiness, and that God is holy. Likewise, Psalm 89 verse 14 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That strangely, these truths about the kingship of God, about his throne and his rule, could put us off coming to him. Because the Lord's throne is a symbol of his authority, of his holiness, of his power, of his righteousness. And yet we read from Hebrews 4, verse 16 earlier on, that we're told to come, aren't we? We're never told not to come. We're told to come, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That the whole reason for us being told that is because of who Christ is. We have a great high priest, the one who is the Son of God. We know that he was tempted in every way and yet is without sin. But yet, because he was tempted in every way, he understands what it is to be tempted. And so we can come to him. And so we're told that we are to come with confidence. And we're told that we're to come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. But we're to have confidence, aren't we? Whether we feel that we're the least of the saints or the greatest, that each one of us is bid to come to the throne of grace with confidence, because the confidence isn't in us, but it's in who the Lord is. The psalmist understands that. I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. That it is a recognition of his trust for the Lord. Have you thought of prayer in that way before? That prayer, of course, is an exercise of faith, isn't it? It's a demonstration that we trust the Lord. That we trust the Lord that he loves us. We trust the Lord that he cares for us and so on. And we have every reason to, don't we? Because we know what Christ has done for us. We know that he has gained the victory over sin on our behalf. We know that he is now reigns on the throne, having died on the cross and risen from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That we have access to the greatest power that is known to man, the Lord himself. Which is why it's such foolishness, isn't it, to trust either in ourselves or to trust in others. What man can guarantee us anything? People can't even guarantee that they will actually be able to be where they need to be to do the thing that they're going to do, let alone anything of greater importance. However powerful someone is, they can't guarantee to us their help, even if they're willing. And so often powerful people aren't willing, are they? But the Lord bids us come to him. He doesn't see us as unworthy in the wrong sense of worthless. He sees us as worthy of coming because he has given shed his blood for us that we might come. And we can come because we know that the Lord is able to help us. We thought about that before, didn't we? Reading Psalm 121, verse 2, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And the Lord is our helper. That's a wonderful truth. So we're to lift our eyes up to the Lord who is throned in heaven. So to see verse 1 is a picture of complete trust and complete confidence in the Lord. And that we're to see that the psalmist didn't have the benefit of all the things that we have. We have a wonderful benefit of the New Testament, don't we? And how more that should fuel our faith. We have verses like this in Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? But we know logically that the Lord is for us and not against us. We know that he is swift to bless, quick to help us. But we don't always trust him. We don't always come to him. We need his help, don't we? We need to ask him to help us, particularly in times of weakness and difficulty. We need, as brothers and sisters, to pray for one another, that at such times the Lord would draw near to us. We need to develop that instinct to look to the Lord at all times, and knowing that he is for us. So firstly, we are to trust the Lord. But then secondly, we are to wait upon the Lord. As the eyes of the slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Notice the importance here on paying attention, that we are to be attentive to the Lord. And we see the illustration here in the form of the relationship between a slave and a master, and a maid and a mistress. And I think we're to see here that the master and the mistress here are gracious and loving master and mistress, because they are used to liken themselves to the Lord and to how we are to be to our God. You see, we're told what the slave is like with his master. It says that the slave is attentive. The eyes of the slave look to the hand of their master. That the slave is looking to the master for a signal for what to do. He keeps his eyes upon the master. He waits until he receives that signal so that he can then respond immediately. Likewise, the maid is attentive to her mistress. She keeps her eyes upon her mistress. She waits upon her so that when her mistress signals her, she is able to respond immediately. And we're given these pictures of therefore how we are to be with the Lord. So our eyes look to the Lord our God. That our eyes are to be attentive to him. We are to wait upon him. We're told, till he shows us his mercy. And to keep our eyes upon the Lord. And again, of course, it is speaking of the eyes of faith. But by faith, we are to wait upon the Lord. That we're to wait upon him to give us relief from the situation that we find ourselves in. And again, this waiting is, of course, a matter of faith. We show that we trust the Lord by being attentive to him. We show that we trust the Lord by seeking him in his word and in prayer. We show that we trust him by believing what he said in his words. Again, we read Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. But we are to keep to looking to the Lord, aren't we, in such circumstances. But we're also, of course, to remember what we're told elsewhere in Scripture, that as the Lord's servants, we will suffer. Just as Christ suffered, we are told that we will suffer. Just as the prophets in the Old Testament time suffered and the disciples suffered, that we as God's people will suffer. Remember after the Beatitudes, Jesus said these words, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice the reference to insults there. That's what verses 3 and 4 go on to speak about, to being ridiculed and being held in contempt. But Jesus says at such times, yes, you are suffering, but you are blessed. You are blessed because these things are happening to you because of me. It's because of your relationship with me, because you belong to me. And he says, well, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. We've already had our eyes fixed towards heaven. Jesus reminds us that that is where our reward is. That's what we were reminded of in 1 Peter 1 verse 3 to 5 that we read at the beginning of the service, that our inheritance can never perish, spoil or fade, because it's kept in heaven for us. We're told that through faith we are shielded by God's power. And so again, we are given reasons to trust, aren't we? We are not told that life will be easy. We're told the opposite, that life will be hard. I wonder if you ever ask yourself the question, why are things not as hard as they might be? When difficult things come into our lives, often we ask the question, don't we? Why me, Lord? But we fail to ask ourselves, well, why isn't it always like this? Why have you treated me with such kindness? Kept me from such things? Because we are told that this will be what it will be like. That as we are faithful to Christ, we are to expect suffering and difficulties. We're to expect insults and persecution and being falsely accused. However, at the same time, of course, we're also reminded that as the Lord's servants, we're also his children, that we are beloved of him, that as we go through those times of difficulty, that we are not to forget what Christ has done for us, that by what he has done for us, we have been purchased and brought into the family of God, that we might be with him and be with his people, that he has promised to be with us in all circumstances. He's promised to help us and to keep us and to watch over us. He's told us to come and cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. And yet we know that waiting on the Lord can be hard. We might think that at times we can't keep going, that we have come to our end. And yet 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 tells us otherwise. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. It's speaking about his mercy, isn't it? But notice again that there is the expectation that there is difficulty first, and then the relief comes. Then the way is provided. Then the mercy comes. You see, in God's providence, it seems that there are some things that we only learn when we go through difficulties. That we only learn when we go through times of being insulted and persecuted and people saying falsely all kinds of evil against us. We're not to pray that the Lord would bring those things into our lives. But we are to wait upon the Lord when he does bring those things into our lives. We're to deal with them submissively, knowing that the Lord cares for us, knowing that we are his servants and his children, that he loves us and that he cares for us far more than we might realize. And so as we wait upon the Lord for mercy, as we pray for relief, we're still to pray, your will be done. That we must keep trusting, mustn't we, all the way through that time. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded that we are to submit ourselves to God's loving discipline. And we're told that God treats us as sons. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. That it is so that we learn and we grow, that we become more like Christ. When we wait, we can grow in patience, can't we? We can grow in endurance. But also, sometimes we face the temptation to give in, that we find things hard, we realise that we can't deal with them ourselves, and we are tempted to turn from the Lord, or to compromise in one way or another. But surely that's because we are seeking to do things in our own strength, that we're not trusting the Lord's promise that he will keep us, that he will help us. The temptation is to join those who cause us the problems, or to just keep our mouths shut, to distance ourselves from God's people, or some other option that's clearly aren't wise, are they? They're foolish options. No, we're to remain faithful. We're to keep trusting, aren't we? We're to wait upon the Lord. And notice that there's a promise here, isn't there? So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Perhaps it's not quite said in exactly the words that you might expect a promise, but that's essentially what is being said, isn't it? That his mercy will come. So we're to wait upon the Lord for mercy. And then finally, we are to trust the Lord's trust that the Lord is able to uphold us and deliver us. It's one of the strange things that the more we hear the same insults, that the more likely we start to believe them. That when people do it, and it's separate to being Christians, when bullies say things to children in the playgrounds, they start to believe the things that the bullies say, even though they might start off by knowing that those things aren't true. It's one of the sad things that happens now in the age of social media and so on, where you have cyberbullying and people are told that they are useless and worthless and so on and so forth, that people hate them and so on, and they're isolated, and the more they hear it, the more they begin to believe it. And it's a particular concern for our children growing up in this increasingly secular and anti-Bible world, that not only do they face those same things, but they also face the fact that the Bible is undermined almost daily in school. That people, their school friends will tell them that their parents say that you can't trust the Bible, that Jesus didn't exist, and so on and so forth. And of course, there is the temptation there for them to try to fit in, especially when to stand up for Jesus in a school can lead to trouble. To say what the Bible says can lead to them being hauled before the headmaster or the headmistress and getting into trouble. But we need to set them an example of how to respond in faith in whatever the circumstances are, and particularly in the face of being mocked and ridiculed and shown contempt, that we are to patiently endure whilst we wait for God's mercy. Look at what the psalmist says in verses 3 and 4. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. He makes an impassioned plea, doesn't he, to the Lord. He says, have mercy on us, O Lord. But he says, because we've endured much contempt. We've endured much ridicule. That they've been made to feel worthless, that they've been laughed at. And that it's not just been once or twice, but it has been a constant thing. The word for endure here is the picture of a cup being completely filled to overflow. That it is that the psalmist has reached his limits, that he feels that he can't continue like this. And so he cries out to the Lord to have mercy. It's like the cry of the Israelites as they were slaves in Egypt, and as they suffered under Pharaoh's hand, they cry out for the Lord to have mercy upon them. And we can see here that the suffering that they're facing is clearly not because they've done anything wrong. We see how those that are ridiculing them and showing them contempt, how they're described as the proud and the arrogant. The proud is literally those at ease. It gives the idea of those that are wealthy and are confident in their wealth. I wonder if you've come across that, people trusting in their wealth. I may have said to you before that One time I was speaking to somebody and encouraging them to take the word of God seriously and the claims of Christ seriously. And he pointed to the two cars in his drive, these lovely cars that a preacher could not afford. And he said, "Why do I need God?" He was at ease. He was proud. He was putting his trust in his wealth. Now we see that others are those that are arrogant. Again, another way of describing the same thing, but it gives the idea of people that are self-exalting. The psalmist looks his eyes to the Lord, the one that is exalted on high, and yet he's faced those that are self-exalting, who treat the Lord's people with contempt and ridicule them. And yet, as mentioned in the introduction, this is personal to the Lord. For to hold his people in contempt and the things that his people believe in contempt is to hold the Lord in contempt. Because the things that we believe are those things that the Lord has told us that we should believe. And again, there is a history of this. Remember that when Moses went to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh held the Lord in contempt. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? That's Moses came and said, "Let God's people go." And he said, "No, who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Showing contempt towards the Lord. Think of the Philistines as Goliath came out day after day and as he mocked the Israelites. And then as David came out and he mocked David. And yet David's desire was for the honour of the Lord. The Philistines held the Lord and his people in contempt. And yet David's concern was for the Lord's honour. Again, think of the time of Hezekiah when the Assyrians came to the gates of Jerusalem. And the Assyrian ambassador mocked Hezekiah's faith in the Lord, saying to the people, "Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria.'" He's saying, "Don't believe that stuff." And he goes on to say, "Well, whatever other gods have stood before us, they've not been able to stand in our way." So he says, "Don't trust the Lord." And yet, we can be encouraged from these passages because in each one there is something in common aside to the contempt that the Lord's people and the Lord is held in by enemies. It is that the Lord delivers his people. That people's contempt for the Lord is often the precursor for the Lord's wonderful intervention. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord's mercy is coming, that we should have confidence that that's going to be the case. We keep looking to the Lord, we keep trusting in him until he shows us his mercy. And yet it doesn't stop the psalmist crying out, does it? He cries out to the Lord, "Have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us. Look upon your people and see how they're being treated, see how your name is being dishonoured. From those who are proud and arrogant." Yes, these stories in Scripture are there to encourage us and to comfort us, to give us confidence. To give us confidence in two ways. That one, that the Lord is able to enable us to endure what we go through. Notice that we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule. How did they endure it? Was it because they were particularly thick-skinned? No, it's because the Lord enabled them to endure it. Then he drew near to his people. He kept them going. And then as they cry out to him, that he delivers them. And surely we've all had circumstances like that. If we have known the Lord for any period of time, that we will know such circumstances where we have kept coming back to the Lord and kept trusting him and kept asking him to help us and to have mercy. And that he's kept us going in those difficult circumstances. And we've said to ourselves, "I don't know how we've managed to keep going." And we said to others, "I don't know how we've managed to keep going." And then, of course, we realize that it is the Lord who has enabled us, that he is the one that has enabled us to endure, and that he is the one that is able to deliver us. You see, the stunning thing is that he enables us to endure and then he delivers us. And yet, the Lord himself came into the world and he endured the cross. He scorned its shame. But he wasn't delivered, was he? He was delivered over to death so that we can be delivered. He was ridiculed, wasn't he? He was held in contempt by the people around him. He saved others, but he can't save himself, they said. But Jesus' plans were to save his people. And so at the cross again, we see, don't we, that if Jesus delivered us in that great and glorious and ultimately important way, then he's going to be with us and to uphold us and to deliver us in many, many lesser trials. Notice the psalmist doesn't blame God. He doesn't question what God is doing, but he does call out for mercy. And that's the difficulty, isn't it, often that we face, that when we are going through such circumstances, we know that the Lord is in control. We know that he is sovereign. And so therefore, that we know that he could stop what is happening. And perhaps that's where we find the difficulty. Perhaps that's why we sometimes don't come and pray and cry out to him. Because that causes us to question whether he loves us. And the devil wants us to believe that he doesn't love us. And the reason why these things are happening is because we have turned away from him and that he's disowned us and so on and so forth. Yet those words and those obvious questions, why, Lord, how do you allow this, how long, Lord, and so on, when they are orientated towards the Lord, should be words of faith, shouldn't they? That we're recognising that he's in control and that he is able to uphold us and to deliver us. And so the psalmist in this psalm is simply doing what we're told in Hebrews 4. That he is approaching the throne of grace with confidence so that he may receive mercy and find grace to help in his time of need. We're to trust the Lord is able to uphold us and to deliver us. So when people look down on us, we are to look up to him, aren't we? And we're to patiently wait upon him. When we are downcast, we lift our eyes up to heaven, to where our Saviour is enthroned. And we trust him, and then we trust him, and then we trust him until he delivers us, knowing that he is able both to uphold us and is able to deliver us. Amen.